We've called this whole series Expectation and Renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah. It didn't quite sound interesting enough just to call it Ezra and Nehemiah. But I thought of the two words that actually were coming to me as I was going through the books and thought this is a period of expectation and renewal. Expectation because God had said something's going to happen. That's where expectation comes from. These days we have prognostications and all sorts of things and anticipations, but they all have to build on what has already happened or what somebody might dream. But when it comes to prophecy, God announces what will take place and it arouses genuine expectation. The period of Ezra and Nehemiah is such a time. But it's also a time of renewal because the Lord not only spoke through the mouth of Jeremiah, he also roused up the spirit of Cyrus and later on roused up the spirit of his people. That's renewal. Renewal comes from God because he's creator. And if there's going to be a renewal in a person, it has to be by the Spirit of God. So there's the, if you like, right in our first reading today, which we'll read in a moment, we have the idea of expectation and renewal. The whole period is affected by that. Just a few comments to set us in the picture in a literary sense and in a historical sense. Ezra and Nehemiah is probably one book. It was until Origen in the first, about 3rd century. John, you're the historian, 3rd century, thank you, John. Origen divided them up, and since then we've had 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah as separate books, but they were just Kings, Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, whatever it was called. Some even think that the chronicler and the writer of Ezra and Nehemiah are the same person, or maybe that they're three different people, but it doesn't really matter. It is interesting that Chronicles finishes with exactly the same verses as Ezra begins. So there's obviously some literary dependence between the two. And we'll have a look at what that might mean later on. So that's just for Ezra and Nehemiah. We're taking it as one book. Another little curiosity, I suppose, is that genealogy, which is given in chapter 2 of Ezra, is repeated in Nehemiah about chapter 9 or thereabouts. And some people feel that that sort of holds the two books together in a certain way. Well, you can take that or otherwise, but it so happens that the same genealogy is repeated word for word pretty much in both places. I've given you today some notes that go right through the book of Ezra. In a few weeks' time, I'll also get some copy of some notes on Nehemiah. Now, they're not for my speaking or for our talks. They are for your own reading other times. So if I catch you reading, you're being naughty, if you know what I mean. because I'm not referring to them. They are what I've prepared for our Sunday school teachers at Coromandel. And eventually I hope they'll be online. Some of them are already online. But the whole lot will be online, I think, eventually. They're called Bible reading notes. Now, my idea in writing those notes, I started doing it for my own sake, and then we started using them to give to our Sunday school teachers. The idea is that you read a text and sometimes some words miss you by, or you lose track of what's going on or something. So this is my attempt to sort out what's in the Bible for myself, basically, and to help readers. It's not a message, it's a Bible reading guide, if you like. And so it's an attempt to retell the story and to put into the text the things that make all the words followable. So if you'd like to read Ezra and Nehemiah during these next weeks, that would be a great thing. If you'd like to use the notes to help you read it, that's what it's for. There are some tricky bits. For example, chapter 1 tells you stories, so that's easy. You know, it's this happened and this happened, this happened because of that and so forth. You can follow that. Then chapter 2, you get a great big long genealogy, so you stop reading and go to chapter... Naughty. But all of those things, and I do that in the notes too. But anyway, then chapter 3 picks up the story again. But in the process of starting chapter 3, which we'll get to today... it tells you some troubles they were having. And then chapter 4 is from 50 years later, further on in history. And if you're just reading it through, you say, where do all these kings fit? But what he's done is saying, hey, they've got a problem. And they said, oh, we're not going to do such and such. He quotes two examples from later in their history to show why they were right in doing what they did back there. That's chapter 4, right? Then you come back to chapter 5 and so forth. Ezra doesn't come in until chapter 7. And chapter 7, you've had a 58-year break. You don't get to know that, but the beginning of the book starts in 536 or 538, thereabouts, when Cyrus makes a decree, and then you have a period of time which the temple is built. And there's a 15-year gap and a 5-year time to build it. So there's a 20-year patch at the beginning, you know, from 536 to 516, roughly. The temple's up then. And then, all of a sudden, you have Ezra. Ezra doesn't arrive until about 458 or thereabouts. You know, it's about another 58 years, I think it is, in between. Doesn't tell you that, but there's that big gap. So it's there to, if you like, as Ezra's memoirs, Book of Ezra, but he's told you the beginning part of the story as to how the temple got put up, because a lot of what Ezra has to do with the worship. So he had to tell you how the temple got put up again. So that's something about the literary structure, if you like, of the Book of Ezra. If you're reading it through, that might help you to understand where you're going. Then when you get to the Book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Nehemiah, partway through, all of a sudden it just announces that Nehemiah and Ezra, the scribe, started doing something. So you actually realise that the two men were there at the same time. There's arguments as to who came first, but the book makes it out to say that Ezra came first and Nehemiah came about 10 or 15 years later, I think it is. But certainly they're there together around the year 440 BC. So you've got quite some big time spans involved, haven't you? It's basically telling the story between 538 BC right through till about 440 BC with some big gaps in the middle. And Ezra and Nehemiah come in the second part of it. So that's what we're doing. But we're looking at under this heading of expectation and renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah. And today, knowing the times, I'm calling today knowing the times, because it begins with a very specific piece of history. And it's picking up a phrase of Jesus when he criticised the Pharisees and scribes because they didn't know the times. You know, there's two words for times in Greek. One's kairos and the other's chronos. Chronos, you get your chronometers from. It must mean, you know, hour after hour after hour after hour. Kairos is more like Gough Whitlam, former Prime Minister of Australia. It's time! You know, significant, epochal time. As he saw it, and that's the word kairos. So you don't know the time, you don't know the significance of today, and I guess that's one of my urgencies in this series, is that we would actually understand the times in which we live. That's what we need to get to today, because this was an extremely significant time. You can look at certain prophecies that say. We will look at some prophecies in a moment. Let me not just anticipate it now and say there were prophecies that made this an extremely significant time. In fact, some call it a second Exodus. There are those theologians who would say there are three periods in time where God has intervened in human history in a way that history cannot deny. One, the Exodus. Two, the restoration, which we're looking at now. Three, the resurrection. They are historical events. Huh? Who knew about the Exodus? Not just the Christians sitting in their churches. Sorry, the Jews in their slavery. Everybody knew about it, including the people that they arrived at. Ah, the Hebrews are coming! They were really nervous in Jericho. It was a world historical event, the Exodus. So was the restoration. Pagan kings say, you've got to do this. They're funded by pagan kings. They're historical events that where God intervened in human history to have happen what he wanted to happen. Third one, resurrection. Don't anybody ever tell you that's just an idea that Christians have up their sleeve. That is an event that's changed human history. Do you see? So this is one of those big epochal events that's happened, and we need to understand the times in which we actually live. As Psalm 102:13 says, it's the time to favour Zion. You know, what's the time? Well, a man with one watch always knows the time, but a man with two watches can never be sure. But what's the time? You know, get up in the morning. What's the time? Is it just the day after yesterday? How humdrum? Or is it the 2000th year of Christ's reign? It makes a difference, doesn't it? The times in which we actually live. So we're dealing with a group of people who understood, some of them anyway, understood the significance of the times in which they were. And so we'll need to learn what we can, as the scripture says. All scripture is given by inspiration from God, and is profitable for rebuke and correction and for doctrine. And so even though the things that these people expected, we may say, have many limitations, because the true new Exodus wasn't the restoration, as we know, it was what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Moses and Elijah come to talk to Jesus about the new Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Not just departure now in translations, the new Exodus he was about to accomplish, Luke 9, I think. We know that we've got far greater reason to have an epochal, to have a conscious of an epochal time than these people did, but nonetheless, the way in which they dealt with their epoch is very significant for us who live in our epoch or our significant time. Alright, now chapter 1 verse 1 to 2:2, and then a little bit later in the chapter I'll read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the king of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Sounds very godly words for a pagan king, doesn't it? I do my secret little bit of thinking about wondering how influential Daniel was, because he was still alive. Cyrus and Darius are probably the same person. Yeah, Darius is the one that's there in the book of Daniel. But Darius doesn't come until a couple of kings later in this Persian reign, Darius the first. So, and we can't make Daniel live that long, or he'd be, you know, a couple of centuries old or something. But so it's not that long. But Darius, and it was kind of like a kingly name, and so it's probably the same as Cyrus. Sounds a very godly thing. I just sometimes wonder what influence Daniel's had in the Persian court. Enough influence to beat his lions. It's interesting, isn't it? But nonetheless, these Persian kings had a habit of writing their edicts about the freedom of religion in terms that were congenial to the subjected people. And in fact, we know that Cyrus was a worshipper of Marduk, a Babylonian god, even though he was a Persian. And so he owes, and he talks about the God who is in Jerusalem, not the God of all the earth. So he's still a pagan, but it was his policy. You realise too that there has been a cylinder of Cyrus. It's an archaeological artefact in one of our museums, and it tells of the policy of these Persian kings to favour the religions of the people to whom they made their subjects as a convenience. And then part of the impetus in Cyrus is to get
all the gods he possibly can and all the devotees of all the gods he possibly can praying for him so that he will be able to go on and be a great king. Do you see, this sounds very godly, doesn't it? But it isn't necessarily so at all. It was just part of his policy.
Whoever is among, verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. Here's the people who realised the significance of the moment. Rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver. We don't know if those who were about them were their own Jewish neighbours or whether they were pagans. But Malachi says that he'll use the wealth of the nations to re-establish his worship, so there's no reason why it couldn't have been pagan neighbours who assisted them. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, goods, beasts, costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. It's amazing. And placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Midrash, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, who could be a person working alongside Zerubbabel, or it could be, in fact, Zerubbabel with a different name. There's two different theories. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold. No mean set of booty, is it? 410 bowls of silver. And 1,000 other vessels. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And now go straight over, if you will, to, I'll go into 2:2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, not the same Nehemiah as later on, because Nehemiah's, there's more than one, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, etc. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and then it gives them a great big long list. We'll pick it up again in verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male, female servants, whom there was another 7,300, and they had 200 male and female singers. Horses, camels, mentioned. Then some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings. You see how it's moved straight from the decree to the temple? The whole point is not just the return. It's nice to be back with the same old gum trees, you know. Not just to return home, but the establishment of the worship. Is what it's all about, isn't it? Made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site, and according to their ability they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver. Reminds you of the freewill offerings, doesn't it, that was there when the first tabernacle was built, and then later when the temple was built. You remember when the tabernacle was built, Moses had to say, "Please, no more offerings, we've got enough." Be great when your treasurer has to stand up in church and say that, wouldn't it? Stop giving. Chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of the Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. In other words, they just didn't want to worship Yahweh, though that desire was probably there. But they wanted to be safe, and there was only one way to go. get the worship going. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it's written, and offered the daily of burnt offerings by number according to rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts to the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. The foundations of the temple of the Lord were not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus of Persia. So, we've noted in that reading the word expectation, we've noted the word stirred up or renewed, so we have our overall title. The prophecies suggest a second Exodus. For example, I could just refer to you to Isaiah 52 and verse 12, a prophecy that relates to our period of time. Isaiah 52 and verse 12, 11 and 12. Did I say? Yeah, 52, 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste. Remember that they left the Exodus in haste. This is where you get your idea of a second Exodus, you see. They had to leave, in the first case, in haste because they had the wrath of the king to escape. And they had to eat their Passover quickly. You shall not go out in haste this time, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So that and numbers of other prophecies, you can appreciate that Isaiah 50... Two, of course, is part of the whole period of Scripture or passage of Scripture. It starts with Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly towards Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sin is pardoned, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, if the captivity of 70 years because of their idolatry had been a punishment, well, the punishment was well and truly over. They didn't have to have any thought in their mind about that at all. Comfort, comfort my people. So you've got a whole series of prophecies that actually tell you of the opportunity that Israel would have to be re-established. Now come back to Ezra, or back to Ezra in your Bible, of course. Later on when Ezra arrives, and his story, as we said, starts later in the book, but go to chapter 9, verse 8. And you have Ezra as a man who understands the times in which he's living. He's confessing the sins of the people because they've lost their identity by freely intermarrying with local people, losing their identity like the Samaritans above them have. And he says in his prayer, but now for a brief moment, just a time, a significant time, for a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and giving us a little reviving in our slavery. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Of a man who realises that it's no small thing to walk in the favour of God. It's not just, oh yeah, we go to church. It's an amazing thing that the Lord should actually say to us, you've received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. As far as punishment's concerned, don't ever fear anymore. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? And to tread lightly with that is not to see the moment. However, we're dealing with people who are seeing the moment, so let's come back to a little bit more of the prophetic setting that is here. Some think that, it's fairly clear from go back to the beginning of Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus. You look at the beginning of Ezra and I'll read the back end of Chronicles. if you've got Ezra 1:1 in your sights, I'll be reading 2 Chronicles 36:22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled, the Lord stirred... All the same, isn't it? Two verses of it. I won't read it all. It's clear that there's a link. If you go through these books of Chronicles, it's very interesting what's actually happening. Because whoever's written up this whole story of what's actually happening has taken the book of Kings and rewritten it as the book of Chronicles. But he writes it with a very particular thing in mind. He starts with just finishing off the story of Saul, like he was unfaithful, so you've got to have another one. Doesn't even tell you about Saul, just tells you he didn't do the right thing, and so he had to get another one. So you start with David, basically, and the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles is all about David. A lot of the book of 2 Chronicles is all about Solomon, and a lot of it about building the temple. Doesn't mention the northern tribes who absconded from the worship down south at all, except in relation to how it works with the south. And it favours the good things that the kings did and overlooks their bad things. So it's not a complete history, but it's a history to tell Israel what their history is. And the first 9 or so chapters of it is all genealogies. And why so? Because he's telling the people in Israel, this is who you are. This is that being restored, you see? And we want to tell you about all the good things that God did then, and those good things are the things we want to establish here now. And much of the chapters there have to do with the temple in particular, and the worship. And each particular significant moment is accompanied with a great paean of praise, which gets repeated in the book of Ezra. When they sing their praises here. So you can see that the people are keen to re-establish and to discover again the identity that they had before they needed to be judged by God. In particular, go back just one verse from what I read in 2 Chronicles, 36:20-21. God took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You might remember that prophecy was there. But what an interesting way for God to speak about the period of captivity. Not just as punishment for them, but to give the land its Sabbaths. Isn't it? It wasn't just the people that would take off one day in 7. It was also that the land was to have rest every 7th year from being just constantly cropped and so forth, so that the land could have its Sabbaths. And so God says, all right, well, you didn't keep its Sabbaths. Now I've given it its Sabbaths. Nobody's been there to actually reap any crops at all. Quite interesting. And I'm not sure that I want to make much of it now, but simply that God insists that we be primarily a people who trust him, not just a people who accomplish something. It's quite interesting. Let me tell you an example of this, just to give you a quick example. There was a morning in which I woke up on a Sunday morning and I could not preach. My brain would not function. I had to ring up the other pastor of the church, who happened to be Noel Dew at the time, and say, Noel, can you preach? And being Noel, he could do it at 2 hours' notice. I just didn't have 2 thoughts together in my head, even with a prepared sermon. I learned something out of that I think it was just a stress factor, putting myself on to be ready. And I learned from that time that I was never to get a message, but to receive one. Do you see the difference? How a Christian service can be go-getting just as much as any entrepreneur. We can be crusaders and not worshippers. And the Lord said, no, you're going to have a period of rest. You need to learn to live in such a way that you trust me for what you need in your life. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. These things are very important for us. Let's come to the fact of where we may be. There's numbers of prophecies. I've made little reference to them, but let me come to ourselves as to what we might mean ourselves by period of times of refreshing. Can you remember any New Testament references that might refer to the New Testament period being a period of refreshing? Can you think of any of them? Put you on to remember. When Elijah comes, Jesus said, he will restore all things. Interesting? Who's Elijah come back again? John the Baptist? How did he restore all things? He called them to repent. So the restoration has to involve repentance. It also has to, of course, involve the coming of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and then the call to repentance that comes after that. But Jesus anticipated a time when everything would be restored. Now, I'm asking ourselves, because it's no good reading Ezra unless we're learning something from it, are we anticipating a period of restoration? Jesus said Elijah would restore all things. Another one, after the resurrection, question of the disciples to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they expecting? Restoration. Let me ask again, are we expecting restoration? Or are we just grinding on? Do you understand how you can be grinding on as a Christian, not expecting anything? And it's not really Christianity. Christianity is expecting something that God has said and that God will do. So you've got Jesus saying there'll be a restoration of all things. Jesus also talked about the regeneration of all things in another context, which I haven't written down. Then there was the question of the disciples, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. He didn't say it wouldn't happen. He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but go and preach the gospel to every nation. So they had their job that was given, you see, but the expectation's still there. Now go to Acts chapter 3 and see how that works out and what expectation Peter had, or what way, why he preached the gospel, if you like. Acts chapter 3, he's preaching to them and telling them, as he had previously, that they killed the author of life and so forth. And verse 17, he says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled. Repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Interesting, isn't it? Why is he preaching the gospel? So people will repent, in order that he may give you times of refreshing, which could be the same thing as the Lord coming back, you know, to refresh and restore all things to their proper... You know, is it the fate of Christianity simply to grind out an existence against the background of paganism and secularism? Is that all we've got? Is God competing with the powers of the day? Do you see? It's not... why am I getting excited about this? Because I'm trying to persuade myself. Do you know what I mean? We have a dearth, don't we, of things as they are. We live by sight and not by faith. But here the early church is cognizant of the fact that God made a promise concerning the preaching of the gospel. Elijah will come and all things will be restored. Well, now the Elijahs of the gospel preaching are going out. Why? So that people repent. Why? So times of refreshing would come from the hand of the Lord, and that he would send you the Christ, and that the time appointed for the restoration of all things will happen. That's what it's all about, the restoration of everything. Everything. No man will be able to teach another about the Lord, for they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. He was making a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is that right?
Is this the prophecies under which we're operating? Well, they are, aren't they? And are they the reason why we preach the gospel? Of course they are. God's not getting us to preach the gospel just so a few people will fill churches. That'd be too small a vision, you know? I sometimes read Hebrews 11 and I see there it says, Abraham looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I can just imagine God sitting up there, pardon me, but I can imagine God sitting up there looking at us, fiddling away with our churchmanship and thinking, dear me, is that all you're praying for? Do I have to get associated with you? You know, but he said, no, I mean, I'm a bit overstating that, you know, because the Lord never thinks like that. It's only Grant Thorpe does. God actually says, lift your sights. I'm about nothing less than the restoration of everything. And frankly, we're never going to be able to do the little bits and pieces that we need to do at our church and see the little results that we see with one or two people becoming Christians, or even 100, unless we have the grand vision. Because what we'll be bringing people into is our church membership and not the goal. But right from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, what they had in mind was the restoration of everything. And that's what we need to have in our minds too, so that we have a true gospel, have a true confidence of what God is about. Now, that's been quite a little exercise to open that up. But I hope you can see that if we're going to be doing Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't just want to be doing a history lesson, but actually see that these people had seen something, they'd heard something, and then the Spirit of God stirred in their hearts, or stirred their spirits, so that they were with it. And they needed all that verve to sell up their, you know, gold business. Do you realise that it's actually on historical record and from dug up in some history of archaeology that around the year in the 5th century, in other words, the first banking was started up. You've heard this, have you? And the first banking was started, predictably, by a Jew in Babylon who was very settled, thank you very much, and had no need to go back to worship God in Jerusalem. They got convenient in captivity. It's interesting, isn't it? And we can get convenient in our settlement in the world and not realise that God doesn't have us settled in this world. He's got us far higher sights. He wants to be proud of us, but he couldn't be proud of us if we may put it this way, if all we had our minds set on was our little church or my little Christian experience, when he's got nothing less in mind than the restoration of everything. I can see I'm preaching to the converted, and that's great. All right. Let's come back to the text and just notice one or two things before we close. Coming back to Ezra now. And of course, Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, I've already said something about him. He was prophesied in Jeremiah 12. It says, the word of the Lord by Jeremiah. It's probably Jeremiah 12:25-12 that he has in mind. But there's also clearer references to Cyrus by name in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. My servant, Cyrus. And if Isaiah, in fact, is written by Isaiah and not, as some think, by Deutero Isaiah, then, in fact, you've got a remarkable event where God announces by an 8th century prophet what's going to take place in the 5th century BC. It's interesting, isn't it? Mentions him by name. So how Cyrus gets to know this from our point of view, all we know about Cyrus is that he was promulgating his own philosophy. It was not only how he treated the Jews in Jerusalem, it was how he treated all the subjected peoples. It was a state policy.
He was actually called a mushrik from Messiah.
He was.
Oh, right, okay. That's interesting. Yes. Because he... and for what reason? That is the Persian people. Okay. I saved the Jews. Oh, he was called by the Jews a Messiah. That's right. Yes. My anointed. That's right. He does. Yes, very interesting, isn't it? That he's called that. So he's even though he's only got his own what do you call it? Political thinking. So what we're going to see as we go through these two books is that let's just remind of what I wanted to say here. In the year, what does it say? In the first year of Cyrus. Now, if you went no further, do you notice anything odd about that in the Bible? In the first year of Cyrus. If you're going through the books of Kings or Chronicles, how would the dating be organised? In the first year of David, King so-and-so, in the 18th year of David so-and-so, in the 4th year of Jehoshaphat so-and-so. Then, all right, everything's chronologically laid out according to the kings of Israel, the Didavic kings in particular. All changed now. Everything's in the year of the king of Persia, all the way through these books. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I just thought it was worthwhile noting that. Because one of the things that's excited me, I suppose, and helped me about all of this is realising that the Israel is now having to learn to live not as a nation state, but as a church. Now, we're accustomed in our society, and it's a big issue nowadays, particularly with Islam and so forth, as the relationship between church and state, all right? And that's been a big thing that's been worked out over numbers of centuries of our particular history. But it's very interesting, and the thing that brought me attention to it was a writer called John Bright, who writes a history of Israel, and he said once Israel had come back, they ought to have realised that they were no longer a nation state and never tried to start it up again. Or words to that effect. They were a church, they were a people who live under the reign of, and nothing can happen. Nothing can happen down in Jerusalem unless it gets express permission from the Babylonian king. Sorry, from the Persian king. Interesting. Sounds familiar? Having to write off, if you're a church secretary, having to write off to the government to get permission to do A, B, or what? We are not a church, we're not a nation state, we can't do what we like. We live under a state, don't we? And I even wonder about our pride in saying we live in the year 2015 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Well, that might be good, but from another point of view, it's not actually how it is. We're living in the third year of Tony Abbott or whatever as Prime Minister of Australia. That's the fact, isn't it? The Bible has no problem in identifying itself. When was Jesus born? In a certain year of Tiberius, when a census, our Lord began under a Roman rule. Is that right? We don't need to have a nation state to have our identity. The fascinating thing about these books is, all the way we'll see it, that although everything not only is in the year of such and such a Persian king, secondly, nothing can happen unless it has the express permission of the Persian king, then in fact God does whatever he wills and none can stay his hand. As Nebuchadnezzar discovered, the Babylonian king. It's interesting, isn't it? If you want a classic story of that, it's the story of Esther. Who's in charge? Well, Ahasuerus thinks he is. He's probably Xerxes I, that's the other name for him, but Ahasuerus thinks he is. Haman certainly tries to be, but whose will gets done? And you don't even have the name of God mentioned, nor the word prayer. Isn't that interesting? That we do not have to have secular, we don't have to have historical, how can I put it, timelines to prove that
our Lord, the Lordship of Christ. Our identity is as a church, not as a nation state. We're the people of faith, you see. Anyway, so that's just the first verse. We live under the reign of our various rulers, but we learn to live by God's hand in all of these things. The second thing that we need to notice is that the extent to which worship becomes centre. We're down in verse 3. Whoever is among you of all his people, says Cyrus, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild not his house, but the house of the Lord. The house of the God that's in Jerusalem, in verse 4. Or verse 5, rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar carried away. Do you see the emphasis is always on the re-establishment of the worship, a house for the Lord. Now, in fact, this is done over the next 20 years. It gets, as we'll see next week, when we'll talk about the enemies of worship next week from chapters 4 and 5. But we'll see that the enemies of the house, but in fact the house does get built over the next 20 years, over a 5-year period with a 15-year delay. And I simply want to make the point that our identity consists in primarily the fact that we worship. So I was coming down this morning. It was a great delight to me to know that you're a worshipping community, that we are a worshipping community. I'm not sure how much this mentality enters us. We're such functional creatures, aren't we? Do this, do that. How's your church going? Well, ask God the Father how his church is going, and he'd probably rate it in terms of smell. Christ has laid down his life for his church. Why? So that the world might know that I love the Father, he said. Interesting. What is the church? Well, it's a sweet-smelling savour which Christ is offering to the Father. 2 Corinthians. It's interesting, isn't it? Is that the way we see our worship? I had to learn that the hard way in regard to my sermon preparation. The Lord didn't want a sermon, he wanted me. He didn't want what I could do, he wanted me to love him and to enjoy him particularly. And wouldn't it just change so much if primarily the way we live and what we do is primarily seen and measured in terms of smell? If I can put it rather boldly, is our life a savour? See, that the whole restoration thing isn't about getting a job done. It's about an offering being made down in Jerusalem for the living God. And even a pagan king realizes the power of worship, even for, you know, his own silly reasons. Very interesting, isn't it? That if there's going to be a restoration of us as the people of God, it's going to have a lot to do with worship. Not so much with getting stuff done, as with what our life is as a savour to God, that sweet-smelling savour that rises up to him. So the story goes on and it tells you how they set up the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to remind them. You know, they had 7 days when they lived in tents. Most of us live in tents all the time, you know. Uptight, I mean, all the time. Sorry about the joke. Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. They just had to live in these little booths or whatever for 7 days. Why? To remind them of how dependent they were on the Lord during the period of their journeys, you know. We'll never get so settled that you don't know how to live by faith. See what they set up? And then they had the Day of Atonement, when they knew that the sins of the nation were all up there before God, and God had obliterated them. These are the great things of the restoration, that we're dependent upon God, that he's taken away our sins. Do you see? Now, they were the things that were established even before they had a temple built, because the altar was the main thing, to get it up, to get the worship going. Everything else will follow after that. Alright, let's leave it there and just pray. Father, we think of your church scattered in so many places, and so many places we're aware of these days that are suffering and under threat. And we pray, Father, as a people who are before you and live always before you, that you would teach us the great things that you are doing in our day, raising up a people who treasure you as Lord and Saviour, raising up a people who know the great thing that you're about. And one day, our Father, we know most certainly that we shall stand before you, a whole company of people, and that the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Grant, Father, that that certainty would be the hallmark of our life, and the sweet savour of being pleasing to you would also be the hallmark of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.